So I had a friend, and I'm sure that some of you can relate with this because it happens kind of frequently, I think. I've seen it a few times. But I had a friend that he had gone to the doctor and got the news that they had found some type of a lump in his one of his lungs. So they went for more tests. They came back, and they said, well, it's a tumor. Cancerous tumor, it's going to have to be removed. So when he called me and we prayed, he looked at that as the worst day of his life, that it was just the worst thing that could possibly happen. So then they determined that before they would do the surgery, that he had to have a stress test for his heart because of finding out that they had the tumor. He went in for the stress test, and as some of you have heard these type of things before, they found that he was on the verge of having a stroke or a heart attack, and that they needed to go in and fix the heart first. But without the tumor, there would have been no knowledge of the heart. The tumor wasn't going to kill him, but he would have had a heart attack and probably died. So what could appear to be the worst day of our life can also be the best day of our life. And as we pick it up here in Mark chapter 14 in verse 26, the disciples have been at the Last Supper with Jesus. It was the Passover dinner with the Lamb of God. And they were doing all the rituals that were normal for keeping the Passover celebration. And at the end of the Passover celebration, it was the common cultural thing to do to sing what's called the Hallel, which were six psalms of praise and worship and honor to God. And so as it's coming to a close, the Last Supper with Jesus the Christ, before they head across the Kidron Valley and over to the Mount of Olives, they all sing together. And you know that singing, how it kind of binds us together. When we sing worship together, it binds us together as a family. It's a joyous occasion of unity in our love for Jesus Christ. So we love to sing worship songs together. So it's interesting that this is something that, of course, all the Jews knew, that this would be something that you would do to end the Passover celebration and after you completed the feast. But Mark puts it in here, and I think it's really unique, that he talks about that they sang a hymn before they headed out for the Mount of Olives. And so I think that there's nothing in Scripture that is insignificant. If it's here, it's here for a reason, for us to recognize that God has something in that for us to get out of it. And so this morning I want to take a little more in-depth look at that song that they were singing before going to the Mount of Olives with Jesus prior to his arrest. And then you know where we're headed from there. So at the end of the Passover, the 11 remaining disciples with Jesus sit around the table to end the feast by singing the Hallel. So if you're making notes, those Hallel passages are Psalm 113 to 118, six psalms, and they would end with Psalm 118. So we know what song they were singing, and it seems so significant when you consider what was lying ahead that night. And I can tell you, for the disciples, they were certain that that was the worst day of their lives. Remember this, that in their reckoning, the day began at 6 o'clock in the evening and ran to 6 o'clock the next evening. So the worst day of their life was the night of the Last Supper going into the next day, which would go all the way to 6 o'clock the next evening. So from that period of 6 o'clock that evening, as they were heading over at night to the Mount of Olives, to 6 o'clock the next evening, that was a special day. And we sing a song called, "This is the day that what?"
The Lord has made.
But I wonder if you know what the point of that phrase really is in Scripture, where it comes from, what context that line was drawn out of. It's part of the last song that the disciples sang with Jesus before they went to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, for he would begin the process of paying for the debt that we owed God for the sin of our life. That phrase, This is the day the Lord has made. That's the title of our message this morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. Look at Psalm 118 with me, if you would, in verse 22. It's interesting that the words that they were singing, they sang every year. This was nothing new for them, and it was just, you know, something that they did out of ritual. It was part of the celebration. And there was nothing more significant in their minds that night when they sang that with Jesus. It was just like any other Passover where they sang this together. They would recognize the significance just a few days later. But on that night when they sang it, they had no real understanding of what they were really singing about, which is just amazing to me. But the scripture in Psalm 118, 22, verse 29, it's a messianic passage. It's concerning the coming of the Davidic king, the king from the line of David that would reign for all eternity. So this is the voice in which it is being sung. It's the voice in which it was written. It's really, most scholars believe, it's written in the voice of the Messiah, speaking about his betrayal and his denial and his rejection. But yet the one that is rejected, being Jesus the Christ, becomes the chief cornerstone of our faith. Psalm 118, verse 22. Here's what they sang together. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. So I don't want you to miss anything here. In verse 23, you don't want to go past this too fast. This was what? The Lord's doing. Really important to recognize that. They're saying that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then they say, this was the Lord's doing, that he would be rejected, he would be denied, and yet he would become the chief cornerstone of the faith. And so they're singing this out, looking forward to this being done at some point, but yet it's happening right before their very eyes. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the whole city of Jerusalem had cried out, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. They cried that out. That's all part of the messianic vision given right here to the psalmist concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. It's messianic. And so whenever they make this statement in their song, as they're singing, this is the day the Lord has made, the question is, what day are they talking about? The day the Lord has made in this passage is the arrest, the suffering, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of that combined is the day that is being sung about here. And notice what it says. This is the day the Lord has made, the day of the rejection of the stone, Jesus the Christ. They rejected it. The day that it's put in place, that's the day that the Lord has made. So recognize everything that happened with Jesus the Christ, from the point where he leaves the upper room, crosses the Kidron Valley, goes over for the Last Supper, everything that happens is orchestrated by the hand of God. Jesus gave himself up to be arrested. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it talks about how they came to the garden looking for him, but they didn't see him. Jesus came to them. Jesus walks over to them and presents himself to them. They fall back from him. Jesus gave himself up by the orchestration and divine plan of God. And they're singing this song, oblivious to the fact that within hours, this messianic psalm that had been sung for hundreds of years was just about to be fulfilled, simply in a matter of hours. And he says, as they sing this song, this is the day the Lord has made, then they tell you how you are to respond to that day. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's the greatest day that ever occurred on the face of the earth. The day that the chief cornerstone of our faith, the only way of reconciling with God, was accomplished for you and I. That's the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I know that when people sing that song, they're thinking about today. Well, I'll rejoice and be glad in this day that I'm in right now because of Christ. And it has a dual meaning. That's a true statement. We can rejoice and be glad in the day that we have because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. That's the only reason that we rejoice and are glad in this day that we are in today. It's because we are saved because of this day in this psalm. Everybody following that? That's a whole nother understanding of this is the day that the Lord has made. It's not just a Southern gospel hymn. This is the hymn that Jesus sang with his disciples. Oh, if we could just grasp the depth of that moment of singing that song with the Christ. They had just had the Passover dinner with the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. They missed it. And then they end it with singing about this day that the Lord has made that's going to bring rejoicing and gladness to every heart in the world that would bow before Jesus Christ and submit to him as their Lord and Savior. And as they sing this song, they sing it completely oblivious to the fact that it is playing out before their very eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was proclaimed again when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The mercy and grace of God that was going to play out in the lives of the disciples is beyond our imagination. Because in that night, or we could call it in their reckoning, in that day, all of the disciples are going to turn away from Jesus. They're going to need a lot of grace. They're going to need a lot of mercy. Because they had Jesus Christ with them for 3.5 years. They were convinced that he was the Messiah, but their understanding of the mission of the Messiah is what was kind of turned upside down. They didn't quite grasp the mission of the Messiah, his purpose. And so therefore, as they're singing their song, they sing it like a lot of people sing it, with the wrong interpretation. They're missing the true meaning of what they're actually singing. I've been in churches where they say particular prayers and particular liturgy in the beginning of the services, and sometimes in the middle or at the end. And I've just observed that people say them without any intent in their heart. It's something that they memorize and they just say it over and over and over again. It's just a ritual, but no real personalizing or internalizing the actual words that they're saying. And they might as well be speaking them to the clock on the wall, because they're not speaking them from their heart. They're singing this song in the ritualistic fashion that people did in those days. Just like some people sing worship songs on a Sunday morning and actually are not taking the words, internalizing them, and then giving those words from their heart to God. I've said before that the worship team, we're not here to entertain. We're not entertainers. We're here as a conduit to give you words that maybe you couldn't find on your own, but express your heart. We're a conduit so you can sing your love and praises to God. And so this is what's happening here. The psalmist meant this to be a praise and worship and honor of God for what God was going to do through that Davidic king who was promised the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. It was meant to be sung from their hearts with great anticipation for it being accomplished. And after 3.5 years with Jesus and seeing all the things that he did, he proved in every way you could prove it that he was God the Son incarnate. And he had told them 3 previous times that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. He talked about that he would die be buried, and that he was going to resurrect from the dead. But they just could not seem to get that internalized. They couldn't seem to really own it. Right up to this very moment as they're singing this song about what is unfolding before them. Now, notice the opening line of the song. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was the stone that was rejected by the builders, which were the Jewish rulers who were building the nation of Israel. And you know, as we were just looking at, the nation of Israel, especially, particularly, the two southern tribes, when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, they were building, the Jewish rulers were building their nation on the pagan rituals of the people around them. And so instead of building the nation upon the word of God and his promises, they have taken the word of God, his promises, and his commands, and they have sort of brought them down to the level of all the teachings and the rituals of the pagans around them. They were building their nation upon religion, upon ritual, but not upon relationship with God. And so as Jesus Christ comes into the picture, you see, when they did that in those days, in the Old Testament days, when Judah was taken into captivity, God dealt with them, and they were put into captivity because of their disobedience. They had rejected God and replaced him with the worship of pagan idols. And this is exactly what we find here. The habit of the Jewish rulers of supplanting God with ritual and religion hadn't stopped. When Jesus came on the scene, Judaism was so corrupt, it didn't work. People didn't see Jesus. The whole point of all of Judaism, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle, all of it was put in place to point towards the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation of sinners by the finished work of the promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So when Jesus comes on the scene, just as they had just sung, the stone which the builders rejected, Jesus was rejected by those Jewish religious leaders. And so because of that, through his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus is then put in place as the chief cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. He's the captain of our salvation. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 11 with me, if you would. After Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, Peter understood very clearly that this passage, Psalm 118, 22 through 29, he understood clearly that this was talking about Jesus, that this stone that would have been rejected and then made the chief cornerstone of our faith, Peter then understood. He didn't understand at the time. In fact, it's amazing. We're going to look at this, just how far away from understanding that he was. But after Jesus resurrected from the dead, Peter, and then Jesus has ascended into heaven at this point, but Peter is talking to Jewish leaders. His main audience was Caiaphas and Annas, the former high priest and the current high priest at that time, that had plotted the death of Jesus. And now that Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, Peter's talking to that exact same group. And listen what he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. A question: how do you know that Psalm 118 and here in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? How do you know that the psalmist meant for that to be pointed to Jesus? In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, look what the Bible tells us. Let it be known to you all. And he is speaking specifically to Annas and Caiaphas and the elders and the scribes that had plotted to kill Jesus. He said, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stand here is before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. So see, now Peter is talking to Annas and Caiaphas and the ones that plotted his death, and he says, you. He's now taking that scripture, Psalm 118, that final Hallel verse. Hallel just means praise and worship. That final song that they sang together, Peter's taking that scripture and he is now personalizing it to the people that plotted the death of Jesus. And he says, this, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's clear that Jesus, before his resurrection, understood that Psalm 118 was referring to him as well. Three times he quotes that particular passage. And you know, every time that Jesus quotes this, he quotes it as a prophetic statement about the denial and rejection that the Jewish leaders are going to perpetrate towards him. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. You see, that song is integral to understand. That puts us into the right backdrop for what Jesus is going to do on the Mount of Olives, as well as he goes into Jerusalem and goes through the six trials that he faces on that day, every one of them a kangaroo court. But Jesus knew in advance what was going to take place because it was God's design from the foundation of the world. And so this psalm, this last hallel that they sang, Jesus recognized clearly that it was all about him. It was about him and what he was going to face and the rejection that was coming. At Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33, Jesus gives the Jewish leaders a little parable, and they understand it. In fact, I think they understood it more than the other hearers that were standing around in the crowd. Jesus said to them, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner," and the landowner represents God, "who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers," and the vine dressers are representative or symbolic of the Jewish leaders. "And then he went into a far country. Now when vintage time," it was time for the grapes to be harvested, "when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit." So he sends his servants to receive the fruit of his labors. "And the vine dressers took his servants," and this is what they did with them. When he sent his servants, the prophets, he sent them to the vine dressers, to the Jewish leaders. And it says that they took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. "Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" The Jewish leaders hear this, and they respond this way. "Then they said to him, 'Well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And you remember, as we were just Thursday night, going through Daniel on Thursday night. We'll be doing the final teaching on Daniel this Thursday, Lord willing. But we were reading about how, speaking of the coming Messiah, speaking of Jesus, that he was like a stone that was made that wasn't carved with hands. He wasn't a king that was made by people exalting him, but he was the king who was made king by God the Father. And that there would be these kingdoms in the end times, and that they would rule the world, world empires. But there would be a final kingdom, a fifth kingdom that would come. And the king of that would be Jesus the Christ. And his kingdom would crush all the other kingdoms of man, and that it would last forever. And Jesus now, talking to the chief priests, the ones that had plotted to put him to death, and he knew what they were going to do, and he's telling them this right here. And he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, whoever comes against the Messiah, whoever comes against this stone, he says, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. In other words, their conscience had been pricked heavily. They're standing, they're plotting the death of Jesus. They wanted to take him out right then, but they couldn't because they feared the people that were around. And they've got that evil, wicked plan in their heart, and Jesus is right before them, and he condemns them right there, and they can do nothing about it except for stand in all the guilt of their heart. Now, again, just a last observation about the song. And again, look at Psalm 118, look again at verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made." And you know, of all the verses in the scripture that I would star, that would be one. I would highlight it because it's the most important day for you and for me. Without it, there is no reconciliation to God. The Bible tells us clearly, and Jesus made it clear. He said, "I am what? The way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus said that no one comes to the Father except through me. If it hadn't have been for that day, Thursday evening, 6 o'clock, to Friday evening at 6 o'clock, you and I would be lost in sin forever, facing the wrath of God. But it's the day the Lord has made, and the scripture says that we should rejoice and be glad in it. So it pointed forward again to the day that the Davidic king of promise would fulfill God's plans and purposes for our salvation, that he would be rejected and condemned by the Jewish leaders. Now, in verse 26, I want to come back now to Mark chapter 14. But the reason why we should rejoice and be glad in that day is because our salvation was wrought for you and I and the whole world forever. The pardon for sin was accomplished on that day when the chief cornerstone, Jesus the Christ, the chief cornerstone of salvation, the chief cornerstone of our faith, the chief cornerstone of our future. You see, for Masons, when they lay that chief cornerstone, it's the stone by which all the rest of the structure has to be aligned with it. And if that alignment is off, if the chief cornerstone laid is not Jesus Christ in our faith, everything else crumbles. So you can have religion and you can look very religious. And yet, if you don't have Jesus Christ, if your life is not aligned with Jesus, then you're out of line with God the Father. There's no reconciliation. So you can go to church, you can do all kinds of things that appear that you are right with God. But if you have missed the chief cornerstone, if you've not asked him to come into your life and cleanse you of all unrighteousness and be your Lord and be your King, if you haven't confessed with your mouth that you believe that God raised him from the dead, you are not saved. You have to be aligned with the chief cornerstone of our faith, Jesus the Christ. And that is what they were singing about. Now, we pick it up in verse 26 in Mark. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right? So you see the Temple Mount there. It says temple. And then you see a little squiggly line on the red line there. They just crossed the Kidron Valley and they went over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the kind of the lower end of the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you can see everything. So the journey from the upper room, which is about in the center of Jerusalem, it would take about 15, maybe if you're walking slow and talking as they were, maybe 20 minutes at the most to walk from the upper room to the Mount of Olives to the Garden at Gethsemane. Now, the other picture. That is the Garden at Gethsemane. I've been there three times, and I remember sitting there with Chuck and Kay Smith on a bench and praying together. It's one of my greatest memories in my heart. And it used to be that you could go right into the garden and you could sit and you could pray there, or you could do Bible studies. And that's what we used to do when we would go and take a group. We'd do a Bible study right there about this very thing we're talking about here in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now they have roped it off and you can't even get in there anymore. But some of the tour guides that we had that were Messianic Jews, they were telling us different things about the garden. One of them is that they believe there are actually olive trees that are that old, that are as old as the time of Christ, that are ancient, some of these olive trees. And they look it, when you're looking at them up close, they look pretty unbelievable. So 15 to 20 minutes, they cross the Kidron Valley, they walk up the Mount of Olives to the garden called Gethsemane. Jesus, on that walk, made four predictions. And I'll tell you, my heart goes out to the disciples as I read this. A lot of people that I've heard throughout the years of my Christian experience, when they talk about the disciples and they're not quite understanding all these things, they talk about them as if they're completely lame. But I would submit to you, they were not. These were things that are such mysteries that even some of them we can't fully understand. The depth of God becoming a human being and yet fully God, fully man, and yet physically he died, but yet God is eternal. There's something we can't grasp, all of it. We receive it by faith, and that's what they were trying to do. We are sitting here this morning looking in hindsight. We have all this foundation. We have the Bible. We have the full picture before us. They had none of this. And so they're trying to grasp it. They have a cultural understanding of the coming of the Messiah and what he would do, that he would set up a physical kingdom in Jerusalem. And they were looking forward to it. You remember, like in the last hours, they're arguing about who's going to be the biggest guy in the kingdom, who's going to get to sit right next to Jesus, you know. They didn't understand because they're the mysteries of God unfolding before them. And you and I would never grasp it if we didn't have the scripture right here before us to explain it to us. So praise God that we have the word of God so we can understand the fullness of what Jesus had done for us when he laid aside his glory in heaven and came to this earth, that he could secure reconciliation for you and for me with God, because it was nothing that we could do about our separation with God. Now, he made four predictions on this walk. Notice what the scripture tells us. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Wow, that's incredible. They just got through singing this song of unity and harmony, and they're so excited. And in their brain, they're still seeing the kingdom getting set up. Because when Jesus would make a very clear, emphatic statement, "I'm going to die and I will resurrect from the dead," they did not internalize it. They absolutely did not understand that he would physically rise from the dead. They was physically going to die and rise from the dead. They absolutely missed it. And then scripture says, as they come out from singing the song of unity and harmony and love for Jesus and love for each other, it's just another good night. They're leaving Jerusalem, Passover's completed, and Jesus is still alive. Nobody got him. Nobody took him. It's good. They must have been right that Jesus was just talking maybe in some analogous form, and it really doesn't matter to them because they're going to set that kingdom up now. They've made it through the Passover feast. It's over. Everything is good. They're going to cross over to the Mount of Olives. In all the preparation that was made for that night, you notice there was no preparation made for a place to stay in Jerusalem. It was never meant that they were going to spend the night there, because that wasn't normal. They were staying over at Bethany, as you recall. They had to go over to the Mount of Olives. So for them, nothing was different. Nothing had changed. Passover's done. They sang the song. It's all awesome. And on the way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus turns and says something that blows their mind completely apart. What are you talking about? We just sang together. The Hallel. We're all one. We're your disciples. We're committed unto death for you. And then Jesus says this: all of you, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. And then he says this very important phrase. Three words. For it is what? You see, everything that was occurring based upon God's unchangeable, immovable plan. Everything. The Last Supper, the washing of the disciples' feet, the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, Satan entering Judas, all of those things taking place. The walk, the 20 minutes of walk between the upper room and the Mount of Olives was absolutely mind-blowing to the disciples. Every minute of it was important. And I would submit to you that as you really have focused on, I know in this church, I know we have very well-studied people here. You focused on the crucifixion. You focused on the fact that he was beaten with the Roman flagellum and they just beat him half to death. It was called the half death. Did you know it? Because 50% of the time, people didn't even live after that type of a beating. All of it was a plan, but I would tell you, this is the first step. The acknowledgement that everyone would turn from Jesus. The whole world. They represented, those disciples, those 11, they represented all that would at that time have placed their faith in Jesus Christ fully and believed in him as the Messiah, the King. And yet, the people with the most faith on the earth at the time, every one of them would reject him. Because see, when we're left to ourselves, we can't get the job done. The Bible says no one is righteous, no, not one. We cannot earn and merit the relationship with God because we cannot be perfect. And every one of us in this room rejects Jesus, denies Jesus at different points of our life. Still today, after accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can deny him by words that we say, conduct, the way that we live our lives. We deny that he even exists. So we can't look at them and look down our nose at them. Jesus had to go to that cross because there was no hope for you or me, and there is not today. Without the finished work of Jesus Christ, we don't stand a chance. There is no prayer for us without Jesus. This is an important and integral part that we come, you know, oftentimes we kind of skip over it. To get to the arrest and to get to the trials. Don't miss the song. Don't miss the discussion of what's taking place. The denial and the desertion of Jesus was the beginning of the work of salvation for you and me. This had to occur, and the disciples could not grasp that at all. Jesus said to them that all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, and he says, for it is written. You're going to do it because it's part of God's plan. It has to be revealed that the most faithful person on the earth in and of themselves will reject God, will deny God. And that is why we needed a Savior, because you and I could not be faithful to God enough to merit reconciliation with God. It's a sign. It's a symbol of the need of every person. The scripture says that all have what? Sinned. Everyone has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not fallen, fall. It's present tense. Even after accepting Jesus Christ into our life, all of us still fall short in and of ourselves of the glory of God because we can't be perfect. So we needed the perfect one, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God to satisfy the debt that we owed. And it started with a clear picture for you and I of ourselves in our condition right now. We have faith in Jesus Christ, and every one of us in this room would make the statement, I would die for Jesus. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? You would be wrong. You'd be mistaken. You see, it just depends upon how far that's pushed. It was pushed to the ultimate extreme that night. Everything was great. And they made a profession. We will die for you. And within moments of that statement, every one of them would desert him. Jesus said, this is going to happen because it is written. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Not, if I strike the shepherd, the sheep might be scattered. No, this is a prophetic, emphatic statement by God concerning what would happen that particular night. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, he makes four specific predictions on the walk. All of the 11 will abandon him, if you're making notes. That's the first thing. Secondly, he tells them right here he's going to rise from the dead. And it's really amazing when you see how this plays out. He says, first of all, it's written that you're all going to scatter. Okay, now their mind is buzzing, their mind is blown, they're kind of whispering between each other. What in the world is he talking about? There's no way. We're just saying together, we're unified. And he says, but after I have been raised. You seeing that? He said, but after I have been raised, he's telling them right there, I'm going to rise from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection. It's going to be awesome. Now you're going to be scattered tonight. And he only reveals that to show the glory of how they're going to receive God's grace and mercy. I'm going to rise from the dead. And guess what? After I've done that, we're all going to meet together in Galilee. And when you read this, it's as if they didn't hear a word he said. Do you remember when Abraham was going up the mountain with Isaac? And he had some of the servants was with him. And he's explaining to them, we're going up to the mountain. And, you know, they've got the wood together for a burnt offering. There's no offering. There's no ram. There's no goat. And there's just Abraham and Isaac. It looks a little suspicious. And Abraham says to these guys, we're going up the mountain. And then remember what he said. And we will return again. They kind of like miss that he will return again with his son. And you see, that's kind of what's happening right here. Jesus says you're going to scatter. And he says, but, however, I'm going to rise from the dead and we're going to get together in Galilee when it's all over. But their mind is so blown about the idea that they would be scattered, that they would desert Jesus, that somehow they miss that he just said, I'm going to rise from the dead. They don't internalize it at all. You know what they internalize? Their own pride. I will never forsake you, Peter said. And all the rest chime in, we won't forsake you either. Even unto death, I'll die for you. They're worried about their own status with Christ. They're worried about the pride that they have in their loyalty and commitment to Jesus. And in the midst of all that, they missed that Jesus just said, I'm going to rise from the dead. You would think after that statement, the next conversation would be, what? You're going to rise from the dead? Unbelievable. Lord, we'll be waiting for you. This is exciting. Incredible. Only God could do this. You are the Messiah. And fall at his knees, you know, and worship him. But look what the scripture says. Jesus said, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. This is an unbelievable statement here. And Peter said to him, even if all, classic Peter, he looks at the guys around him and he says, even if all these dudes walk away from you, I will never walk. I am not like these guys, okay, Lord? Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then Peter, I mean, when Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the dead, I don't see anything from Peter at all on that one. That's the most amazing statement ever made. And they don't say anything because they didn't internalize it. They didn't believe. They didn't recognize that Jesus Christ really could and would and was going to rise from the dead. But boy, when you talk about whether Peter will deny him, that he becomes, look what the scripture says. Peter, spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." This is why we need Jesus. Because you may have the heart, you may really sincerely believe that you could be faithful to God, that you could be so faithful that God would look at you and go, "You are the most faithful, and you need to be on my team here in heaven with me. You're the faithful guy." And you may sincerely believe that that's you. But we can't be faithful enough. We just cannot do it. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us can solve the distance between the Father and between us. Only Jesus could do it. Now, look at Zechariah 13:7, if you would. Jesus said, "For it is written." Jesus framed the entire night. Everything that was going to take place, Jesus frames it for them by quoting the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus explains it. Peter is arguing with him. This is one of those moments when you would almost expect to hear any moment, one more word, and I think Jesus would have said again, "Get behind me, Satan." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Jesus quotes the prophets to explain, this is what's happening right before you. This is what you can expect. The gospel of Jesus Christ began with the prophets, because this was God's plan and design to save you and me from the very beginning. There is no other way to have a relationship with God but through Jesus Christ. And it was always God's plan to accomplish this. We started this book over a year ago together. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember what the Bible said? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Everything Jesus did was foretold already by the prophets. Jesus fulfilled over 300 different prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, the coming Davidic king. The main subject of the writing of the prophets was the first and second coming of Jesus the Christ and his earthly ministry. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 39. You, speaking of the Jewish leaders, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these, the scriptures, are they which testify of me." According to Dr. Alfred Edersheim, an expert on Jewish culture, there are 456 separate Old Testament passages that refer to the Messiah. Jesus, after his resurrection, if you recall, he had to set two disciples straight, because they were mourning over his death. They didn't understand. And so he takes them through the scripture and he helps them to understand his suffering and death had to take place because the Old Testament prophets had foretold this event that would take place that would lead to their salvation. It should have been a day of mourning. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. They were mourning. And so what does Jesus do? Look at Luke 24, verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus speaking to these guys. Then he said to them, a little harsh, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Everything that would occur that night and the following day was according to the written word of God. The betrayal, the abandonment, the arrest, the suffering of Jesus Christ was all by God's design. It was the day that the Lord has made. And again, on three occasions, Jesus had told his disciples what was going to take place. And again, look at Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. He kept explaining to them what was going to take place, and yet that very night, the day the Lord is made, they did not get it. It was unfolding all around them, and they couldn't understand it. They were missing the forest for the trees. We won't deny you. That really rattled their cage. But when Jesus said, I am going to rise from the dead, it went right over their head, like the other three times that he had said it. But he said, after I have been raised. Now, we're going to jump forward. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Okay, 3 days have transpired, and this is what they're doing. They're mourning and weeping. Yet with Jesus on the Last Supper, the last song they sang, this is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. But they didn't get it. And so they're mourning. They're weeping. They're falling apart. Finally, Peter said, you know what? We just need to go back to fishing. She went and told those who had been with them as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they leaped up and ran to go find him. Is that what the scripture says? No, they never got it. They still didn't get it. He's resurrected from the dead. People have seen him and they can't believe it. They still don't believe it. That helps us to understand what they were going through that night. They did not get it. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And when they went and told it to the rest, it says, but they did not believe them either. That's a lot of disbelief. Jesus said, I'm going to do it. He said it in the same breath that he told Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter had no problem in remembering that one. But they couldn't grasp what was taking place. Why, folks? Because the day the Lord has made for our salvation, it's a mystery. I can't even imagine the depth of that mystery. The Bible says angels even want to look into it because they can't grasp it. The angels of God. Can you imagine that when Jesus the Christ was arrested, when he was betrayed, when Judas betrayed him, can you imagine that Michael must have had to hold back thousands of angels from coming down and dealing with Judas Iscariot on the spot? When they slapped Jesus, angels were chomping at the bit to act on behalf of their creator God, Jesus the Christ. They couldn't understand it. It's a mystery. These guys did not get it. Look at verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And listen what happened. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. This was the state of mind that night on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus the Christ is about to be arrested and condemned. A sinless, perfect Savior for you and I. This was their mindset. They just did not understand. Did you know that today there are many people that don't get it? They can't understand how God could do it. My dear and close friend and one of my music mentors, Freddie Powers, I remember he got Parkinson's, and for years I would tell Freddie about Jesus, and he was kind of hard. A lot of the guys that I worked with over the years in the music industry were kind of hard about things, and it wouldn't give you much of a chance to talk to them. Well, one day at Freddie's house, he sat down across a coffee table from me and said, all right, I'm going to give you a few minutes just to tell me about this, all right? Lay it on me, man. Okay, here's how it works. And I was telling him about the grace and the mercy of God. And how we're separated from God. And that God loves us so much while we're in our separated state. While we're nasty and ugly and dirty and filthy and an abomination to God. At our very worst state, God loves us. For God so loved the world. And then he gave his only begotten son that the ugliest, the dirtiest, the worst of the worst could be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he looked at me and he said, well, I just don't get it. How could I live a life of debauchery? I'll use that word. And how could I live this way? And then at the last minute, just turn to Jesus? And I said, yep. It can happen just like that. Don't make that your plan. Because we don't know when our last hour is, our last breath. We don't know if we're going to make it to our houses when we pull out of the parking lot. But I told him, absolutely. Because Jesus Christ is the demonstration of God's love for us. Christ went to the cross for us while we were yet sinners. That's the message of all this. You've got to look at those disciples and understand. They were just like you and I. And they really had faith. But faith alone won't get it done. The finished work of Jesus Christ got it done. We have to have faith in that. Without that night, your faith is dead. Jesus Christ had to do these things as it is written. So I hope that when you consider that phrase, this is the day the Lord has made, rejoice and be glad in it, that you'll have a different vision of what that really means. That we can rejoice and be glad in the day that Jesus Christ was betrayed, was deserted, and then was arrested, was humiliated. We're going to get into this quite deeply over the next few weeks. Insights into exactly what was done to procure our salvation. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. I'll just finish reading this quickly and we'll call it a day. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. They all felt sincerely that they could make the stand, but none of us can stand before a righteous and holy God. We all must kneel at the foot of the cross. We all come to God, all of us, the same way. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for that day that you made before the foundation of the world, that the whole world would be reconciled to you, and that your plan of a reciprocal love, that we would love you because you first loved us, that this would come into fruition. And that's your plan for all eternity, that we will be loved and we will love you for it. We're so thankful to know that we have a future in you, life beyond the veil of death, eternal life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being obedient all the way, Lord, all the way from Gethsemane to the grave, to the resurrection, to the ascension. And we thank you, Lord, your word tells us you're coming back for us. Let us live our lives rejoicing, being glad in that beautiful day when you procured our salvation once for all by your shed blood upon the cross. We are truly thankful today. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, this is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. God bless you all. Jesus loves you.